I invite you to turn, if you would, to Psalm 129 in your scriptures, Psalm 129. We're continuing in our series in these Psalms of Ascent, which go from Psalm 120 through 134. So as I said, we're going to be concluding this series at the end of September and then picking up the second half of the Gospel of Mark, where we had left that off, I think in the spring of this year. Here, as we're coming to Psalm 129, one of the things you may have noticed as we've been going through these Psalms of Ascent is that they are filled with anticipation of entering into the Lord's presence, and that's going to culminate, we're going to see in Psalm 134, of coming into Zion, into the tabernacle of God, or the temple of God, and worshiping there. So this is kind of a pilgrimage, that's why they're called Psalms of Ascent, we assume so. But they're also based in reality. So there's this anticipation, but also a basis in reality. What I mean is this, in the Psalms of Ascent, indeed in all of the Psalms, this is why the Psalter is such a wonderful gift to us as a people, for singing, for praying through all of these Psalms, they don't just gloss over the hard or difficult times in life and say, well, don't worry about that, just be happy. Don't think about that, just be happy. No, the Psalms are filled with praise and thanksgiving and joy, but they're also describe the enemies of God's people, the very real adversaries of the church, the sadness and anxiety of our fears. They teach us how to properly express these emotions and cry out to God in the midst of depression, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials. The very real enemies of God we're going to see here in Psalm 129, and yet at the same time, the Psalms give voice to the hope that we have in Christ, the victorious one, who conquers all of his and our enemies. By the way, that's a phrase that comes right from our catechism. Christ in his kingly office conquers all of his and our enemies. So let's look to God's word this morning, Psalm 129, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. A song of ascent. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord Yahweh is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord Yahweh be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so throughout the Psalms, indeed throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of the Bible, we are instructed over and over again to remember the good things, right, that God has done for us. Over and over again, we are taught to count our blessings. Right? It's a direct command, and we also have examples of this in Scripture. And even in this short series in the Psalms of Ascent that we've been looking at, we've seen numerous examples of how God instructs His people to sing and praise Him for the things that He's done for us, to list and meditate, to remember all the good things that God has done for us. Like in that hymn, right? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count their blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Surprised by your own remembering. Well, Psalm 129 teaches us another way, actually, to remember the goodness and the righteousness of our God. You see, the message of Psalm 129 is this. Count your adversaries. Name them one by one. Count your adversaries. See what God hath overcome. Count your adversaries. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has brought you through. That's Psalm 129. Listen to how John Calvin summarizes the teaching of this psalm. He says this. This psalm teaches, in the first place, that God subjects His church to diverse troubles and affections to the end He may the better prove Himself her deliverer and defender. The psalmist therefore recalls to the memory of the faithful how sadly God's people had been persecuted in all ages, and how wonderfully they had been preserved in order by such examples to fortify their hope in reference to the future. In the second part, this is still Calvin, he says, under the form of an imprecation, he shows that the divine vengeance is ready to fall upon all the ungodly who without cause distress the people of God.
Amen.
Amen. So Calvin points out that there's basically two lessons here. Excuse me. That we learn from this psalm. God subjects his church to diverse problems and issues and struggles and troubles in order that he might prove himself to be the deliverer. And second, God's vengeance is ready to fall upon the ungodly who persecute his church. Those are really the two main points we're going to see this morning. For our purposes, we're going to actually kind of have three things. If you want to look at them on the bottom of page 6 listed there. We're going to see, one, God's people are persecuted but prevail. Two, the Lord is righteous and acts accordingly. That is, he acts according to his righteousness. And then three, God's people oppose wickedness with discernment. And we're going to talk about what each one of these means as we go through them. God's people oppose wickedness with discernment. That's where we're going to end this morning. But let's first consider what it means that God's people are persecuted but they prevail. Look again at the first two verses of this psalm in 129. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. And then we saw this earlier in a previous psalm. Here's the psalmist saying, okay, all of God's people, you should say this. Right? Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. So, by the way, this quotation keeps going. The people of God keep chanting as we go on from this verse. We'll see that in a minute. But let's just focus here on this idea of persecuted but prevailing as the status of God's people. And you see that especially in verse 2. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The first thing I want you to notice about this verse, verse 2, is that it tells us that the psalmist is a person who is looking back on his life from a perspective of age and wisdom. That's the perspective of the psalmist here. It's the perspective of age and wisdom. People who are young and inexperienced don't say things like, from my youth up. Right? Because they're still youth. Right? Or too, anyway. So that's the kind of language that's reserved for older folks who are now reflecting on their life. And so there's an age, there's a wisdom here. The second thing I want you to notice is that this is not a reflection upon the glory days of yesteryear. There's no romanticizing of one's youth at this point, right? Perhaps most of us have done this, right? We still do. No, this is a very realistic confession of the people of God. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. I think as Christians, we need to learn to adopt language like this in our community. And by community, I mean our church community, among believers. Now, to be sure, it's only part of the things that we should be confessing. We confess all sorts of things. We confess our faith. We confess our sins. Right? But it still ought to be part of our confession here. The problem is, whenever we start to speak like this and talk about persecution or talk about trials, unfortunately, it tends to devolve into a self-pity, a sour grapes, a complaining, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Have you ever known the person who was like that, a person who took the legitimate persecutions of life and difficulties and trials that they experience and turned them even more sour than they really are through self-centered complaining? As if they were the only ones who ever had been persecuted or right, saw this kind of trial, and they were duty bound to tell the whole world how bad things really are for them. Right? There's a name for people like that. They're called Eeyore. Remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Right? It's a donkey who always found the worst and even the best things, and then he complained about it. I think we as Americans especially need to take note of this, because sometimes we talk about how we experience persecution, but we need to really realize that there are Christians throughout the world who are really suffering in ways that we know nothing about as American Christians here in the West. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But thinking about those Eeyores, I've known some Eeyores in my Christian life, and yeah, I've even known some Eeyore pastors. I remember the pastor, I won't say where it was, okay. His favorite expression was, ah me. It was like, life is the worst. You know, like, I was like, why are you even here then? Like, you know, you should be giving us good news. And everything was so sad and dour. You kind of think of him like the character. Do you remember the C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair? There's a character in The Silver Chair called Puddle Glum. And he's a marsh wiggle. If you haven't read it, and you haven't read about marsh wiggles and their long hands and tall, you got to read The Silver Chair. And Puddle Glum, the marsh wiggle, when the children in the story first meet him, he's out fishing. And he describes they say, what are you doing? And he says this, I'm trying to catch a few eels to make an eel stew for dinner. Though I shouldn't wonder if I didn't get any, and you won't like them much if I do. Right? That's Puddle Glum, the marsh wiggle. But, and here's the beautiful thing about Puddle Glum. Even Puddle Glum, in the midst of fighting the evil witch of the underworld, right, who is trying to convince them that there is no sun, that what they remembered is not true. There is no land up there. There is no sun. This is all that exists down here in the underworld. He thought he might never see the sky again, but he says to the witch, you won't make me forget Narnia. And the whole overworld too. I know I was there once. I've seen the sky full of stars. I've seen the sun coming up out of the sea of a morning and sinking behind the mountains at night. And I've seen him up in the midday sky when I couldn't look at him for brightness. And Puddle Glum's companions, who had all forgotten that the sun even existed up until that point, they snapped out of this curse that the witch had put upon them. And they say, why, there it is. Of course, the blessing of Aslan upon this honest marsh wiggle. We have all been dreaming these last few minutes. How could we have forgotten it? Of course, we've all seen the sun. You see, the witch of the underworld had tried to convince them that the sun did not exist, but they had to be reminded. And that's what the psalmist is trying to do for us here in verse 2. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Remember, many have tried to persecute, to wipe out, to annihilate the church from its very beginning, but they have not prevailed. Why? Because Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And the reason that they have not prevailed, those who persecute the church from her youth up, is because the Lord is righteous and He acts accordingly. He acts according to His righteousness. Look at verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. The Lord Yahweh is righteous, He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. Okay, now I want you to think about the picture that is being painted here by the psalmist. Remember, the one who's speaking here in verse 3 is Israel, the church, the people of God. And I want you to imagine the church, the beautiful bride of Christ, all dressed up in her white wedding gown, lying flat on her stomach, as plowers are driving plows back and forth across her back and ripping flesh from her back and tearing up her dress. They're cutting into her flesh and they're cutting deep. We're going to sing at the end of this service this morning, the church's one foundation. The author, Samuel Stone, puts it this way. With a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. That's Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their fur. But that hymn also reminds us of this truth. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor she ever shall prevail. That's Psalm 129, verse 4. The Lord is righteous, and He acts righteously according to His righteousness. And then the second half of verse 4, we learn what it means that the Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. Again, this is playing on that imagery that He's already started to develop here. The plowers are still moving back and forth across the back of the church, but the Lord has made their toils ineffective by cutting the reins. By cutting the cords, they connect to the plow. Do you see that image? They're still doing what they want to do and trying, but he's made them ineffective and impotent. I remember our family has always had a garden, mostly because my wife has the green thumb. Wherever we've lived, even when we were living in Midland, when you get like 12 to 14 inches of rain a year, she every summer had produce coming from our garden. She's the one with the green thumb. I'm usually the one with the blistered thumb. And what I mean by that is I do a lot of the work at the beginning of the season to prep, you know, to dig it up, to turn over the soil, to mulch, to all those things. I'm not complaining. I enjoy the work because I know at the end we're going to get fruit and vegetables from these things, and I'm going to be enjoying tomato sandwiches by June, probably, right? So I'm happy to do that because my blistered thumb leads to her green thumb that then brings forth produce. But I remember years ago when our children were very small, they were toddlers, and I was working in the garden. I was turning it over and trying to prepare it for planting in the spring of the year, and our children were out there, of course, and they wanted to help. And so they picked up a spade, and they just started digging holes. Actually, they dug one hole, a very big hole in the backyard. I couldn't believe how effective they were at using that spade to dig such a big hole. Not in the garden, in the yard where I wanted my grass to grow. They had dug this big hole. And after I saw that, I went over and patiently filled the hole back in. And if you think I did that patiently, then I have some swampland in Florida I'd like to sell you. But I filled it in, nonetheless. And then I went to the shed, and I got, you know, like those beach tools, toys, you know, like the multicolored plastic toy shovels? I got one of those. And I gave it to my kids. I said, have at it. And they took that plastic shovel, and they started trying to ply it to the ground, and it was bending and cracking, and they couldn't do anything. And they said, this doesn't work. I'll see you later. I went back to work in the garden. That's the picture that the psalmist is painting for us here in this psalm. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. When the plowers are plowing upon the back of the church, this is what we must remember. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. They think they're being effective, but he has removed their effectiveness. How has the Lord done this, you ask? Well, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep something there, your bulletin. We're going to come back to Psalm 129. But if you can, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews teaches us something here in chapter 12 that is actually very similar to something we're learning here in Psalm 129. Look to the righteousness of God in Christ, and you will then have the proper perspective in the midst of your persecution. Okay, so Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Jesus endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus took the plowers upon his back with their unsevered cords, so that he could cut the cords of the wicked that plow upon the back of his bride. And then you see what the writer of Hebrews says. You need to get some perspective here. You don't even know what real suffering is. Look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Jesus has taken the persecution of the world, but also the wrath of God upon his back, so that he can then sever the cords of the wicked for his bride. Okay, let's turn back to Psalm 129. In the first four verses, we've seen that God's people are persecuted, but they prevail because the Lord is righteous and acts accordingly. God's people are persecuted but prevail because the Lord is righteous and He acts according to His righteousness. He acts justly. He has met the demands of righteousness and justice on the cross of Christ, and thereby He breaks the cords of the wicked and has made them ineffective. Our third and final point is this. God's people oppose wickedness with discernment. God's people oppose wickedness with discernment. Now, the point that I want you to see here, first of all, is that God's people are supposed to oppose the wicked and wicked things that they do. Now, this isn't explicitly stated, like there's not a command in here in Psalm 121 in these last four verses, but that's what is being done in the last four verses of this psalm. You see, the last four verses of this psalm contain a prayer of imprecation. Imprecation means curse. So, in an imprecatory psalm, you have the psalmist praying that God would curse someone or something. And this becomes difficult for Christians, for believers. And it causes us to wrestle, and it should cause us to wrestle. Because if you actually believe the Word of God, all of Scripture is inspired and inerrant, then you have to start wrestling with some things that the Word of God says that seem to be contradictory. They aren't. But they seem to us sometimes to be contradictory. You have to wrestle with them. So let's do some wrestling here. Think about this. When Jesus comes to in His earthly ministry and He preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, He says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He doesn't say pray imprecatory psalms again. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At the same time, though, we do have these imprecatory psalms, like the second half of this psalm, that calls curses down upon the enemies of God's people. So what do you do with that? Jesus says, pray for your enemies, right, and love them. The psalmist says, call curses down upon their head. So how do you reconcile that? Well, we don't have time this morning to go into this big, long theological discussion on this topic, but I do want to offer some guides that might help us in understanding imprecatory psalms in general, and then specifically this one here, Psalm 129. And the first thing is that we have to remember is that Israel, at the time of this writing of Psalm 129, is a theocracy. It was a nation among other godless nations that was ruled and governed by God, and if you wanted to worship the one true God, guess where you had to go? You had to go to Israel. That was the people of God. And it was governed by God. And you had to become a part of His people, Israel. And that meant that everyone who was outside of Israel, guess what, were the enemies of God's people. But when Christ comes, there's a shift in redemptive history, and there's this universalization of the kingdom of God. So today, our struggle is no longer against flesh and blood. But what does Paul tell us? But against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, when Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 6, he doesn't mean that you will never see manifestations of these spiritual forces of wickedness in flesh and blood. You will. What he is saying, though, is that you can't win by destroying the flesh and blood manifestations. You have to direct your efforts at the source, the spiritual forces of wickedness, and apply the armor of God that way. Do you see the distinction? So first of all, it is right. In fact, it is the precedent of the New Testament to spiritualize the warfare of God's people when the nation of Israel grew up and became the church of Jesus Christ. Second of all, it would be a mistake for us to read these imprecatory psalms, or any psalms for that matter, individualistically. This is the second thing I want you to see. As if they're applied to me and only me. They are the songs of Jesus and His bride, and they should be therefore applied corporately to His church. Did you notice how this psalm began? Let Israel now say, right? Let all of God's people now say. These are corporate songs to be sung corporately. So, with some of those differentiations in mind, let's look at the second half of this psalm. Psalm 129, verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Okay, so just make sure, I want to make sure we understand what this imprecation, what this curse is. May all who hate Zion, all the enemies of God's people, be put to shame and turned backward. May no one even speak a blessing upon them. May no one speak a blessing upon them. And the psalmist uses two images here to describe what he means. First, that those who hate Zion would be like grass that grows on a housetop. It has no root system, so what does it do? It dies, and it withers and falls away. Second, those who hate Zion, he calls down this curse, that they would be like a person who goes out to reap but doesn't get anything for their work. He goes home empty-handed, right? You see that? So may they be like this grass, and then may they be like the reaper. So what do you do with that? How are you and I, we, as the New Covenant Church, supposed to apply these verses? What would it look like for you and me to adopt this attitude of the psalmist in these verses? Well, to apply these verses, these words of imprecation or curses, we need discernment. That's what this third and final point is. God's people oppose wickedness with discernment. And I actually mean discernment in two ways. First of all, I mean that we ought to oppose wickedness while discerning or differentiating between wickedness proper and those who do the wickedness. Okay? This is what I was trying to allude to earlier from Ephesians chapter 6. We need to discern that wickedness manifests itself in physical flesh and blood people and institutions. But we must differentiate between them and wickedness proper. Then when you make this differentiation, you can love your enemies and pray for them, while at the same time you call down curses upon the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that are causing those flesh and blood people institutions to do those wicked things. Do you see that differentiation? That's an important one to make. Because otherwise we're just going to be in a holy war. And that's not what the Bible calls us to do. We need to differentiate between the flesh and blood institutions that are doing wickedness and the wicked spiritual forces that stand behind them. We love our enemies and we pray curses against those spiritual forces. But when I say that we as God's people must oppose wickedness with discernment, I also mean that we must discern or differentiate the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, between righteousness and sin. I think I've mentioned this before. One of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton, he says, tolerance is the highest virtue for those who have no others. Think about that. Tolerance is the highest virtue for those who have no others. What he means is that if you never make any judgments about anything, but tolerate everything, tolerance is your highest virtue, then you can't have any other virtues under them. In our culture, unfortunately, tolerance is the highest virtue for many people. For them, there is no such thing as ought. There's only is. Right? That is to say, in their mind, you can never say, this ought to be done, this ought not to be done. You can only say, it is what it is, there's no right or wrong. And so there's no differentiation, no making differences. So when tolerance is your highest virtue, and you refuse to make judgments concerning right or wrong, all sorts of sinful behavior is now accepted. So we have to be able to make these two discernments. In the first place, we differentiate between wickedness proper and the manifestation of those spiritual forces in flesh and blood people and institutions. We love the one, we call curses upon the other. And second, we need to be willing to make judgment calls, to recognize that we live in a moral universe that is governed by God's laws. Some things are indeed wicked and some things are indeed righteous. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. It's about 5 years ago now, back in December 2018, there were 100 members of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China, and they were arrested by the Chinese government. Some of you may remember this from 5 years ago. Foreseeing that they all might soon be taken into custody, the senior pastor, Pastor Wang Yi, he wrote a letter of declaration that he requested to be published should he be detained for more than 48 hours. Pastor Yee's letter was subsequently published and translated into English, and here's how his letter begins. This is Pastor Yee, who was arrested in China along with 100 members of his church. On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. At the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to and is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. For all hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. Man, I'm getting chilled. Sorry. Pastor Yee was subsequently arrested and sentenced to 9 years in prison. He's still in prison. Stripped of his political rights, all his personal assets were confiscated by the Chinese government, and he's still in prison. But the testimony of his faith in the power of the gospel is still bearing witness to many in China and throughout the world. Would that we in the West, and that I, right, or that we as a church, and I personally, would have the courage to differentiate between wickedness and righteousness, and to remember that our hope is not in social or political change. Our only hope is in the power of the gospel, the redemption of souls, and the transforming power of God's grace. So now you might be wondering, right? We began this morning about how knowing and remembering that the Lord is righteous is one of the key elements for perseverance. We know that we, as the people of God, will persevere because God acts righteously. Right? Because he acts justly. He cuts the cords of the wicked in two. But how does opposing wickedness with discernment through imprecatory prayers, by praying for God to judge that wickedness, help? How does that help us to persevere? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me try to answer that question and close by quote by, or excuse me, help us think about that by quoting a book by Eugene Peterson. It's actually a commentary on this series of Psalms called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And here's what he says. It is the apathetic, sluggish neutrality that is death to perseverance. That's almost like what G.K. Chesterton said. Let me say that again. It is the apathetic, sluggish neutrality that is death to perseverance. It acts like a virus in the bloodstream and enervates the muscles of discipleship. The person who makes excuses for the hypocrites and rationalizes the excesses of the wicked, who loses a sense of opposition to sin, who obscures the difference between faith and denial, grace and selfishness, that is the person to be wary of. You see what Peterson is saying? He said, right? Think about this. Surely you've been in a group of people where you were discussing something that you deemed to be wicked or sinful. You were making a judgment. And then there were those in the group who were quick to chastise you. Why are you being so judgmental? Who do you think you are and make judgments like that? Come down off your high horse. And they may even quote the Bible out of context. Take the log out of your own eye before you point out the speck in your neighbor's. But you see, those people who refuse to make judgments about righteousness and sin, who rationalize the excesses of the wicked, oh, they meant well, it's not that bad. Those are the people that we are to fear. Not the persecutors of the church, the one who refuses to make any judgment calls at all. Right? It's the nice, tolerant, well-meaning people that are really the most dangerous. And so, take a lesson from Psalm 129, if you would. Don't fear the wicked. Right? The Lord is righteous. He has cut their cords in two and made them ineffective. Rather, be wary of those morally tolerant, the ambivalent, the apathetic, those who refuse to oppose the wicked because they see no difference between righteousness and sin. Let's pray.